Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. In today's broadcast, we hear the second part of Dr. Beakey's message on Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, how the gospel changes relationships. In the first part of this message, Dr. Beakey spoke of how God's mercy to us leads us to show mercy to others. Having covered three distinct points under that one main point, Dr. Beakey will continue for two more points to talk about God's mercy, and then, more briefly, he will address God's forgiveness and God's love, and how they move us to show forgiveness and love as well.
Number four, meekness, therefore. Election means that you are not a Christian because you are better than someone else who's still unconverted today. The English reformer John Bradford said, he was a very holy man, when he saw criminals being taken away for execution, "But for the grace of God, there goes John Bradford." You see, God's election teaches us to do the same. So if you look at verse 12, here's what Paul's saying to fourthly. Post-communion, now that you've been ministered to by Christ, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, meekness. Now, meekness is not weakness. But meekness is the inner self-control that enables us to treat others with gentleness and respect, even when they are wrong and need to be corrected. See, by nature, we tend to forget kindnesses and we remember injuries, but meekness teaches us to remember kindnesses and to forgive injuries. I don't know if you've had the same experience I've had in life, but what I've noticed when I've had opportunity to be around some very well-known Christian leaders whose humility I admire, what I notice is that the more famous they become, the more meek they seem to become. And that's something you don't find in the political world. That's something that you don't find in any other branch of the world if they're not Christians. But a true Christian is someone, when he's really putting on Christ every day, and often we backslide and this goes awry, but when we're really putting on Christ every day, there's a quietness of heart, there's a teachableness of spirit, there's an openness to learn, there's an inquisitive mind to want to know more how to reflect Christ, there's a meekness in such an individual that is absolutely precious. This meekness speaks powerfully, even to the world. And then number five, patience. Put ye on as the elect of God, long-suffering, which means patience. You see, election means God patiently bore with us in our sins, our pride, our rebellion against Him, even blasphemies perhaps, prior to conversion, because His loving purpose was to save us. So He didn't destroy us. Let us not think that if we are elect, that then, well, the Bible teaches us that we don't have to repent and we don't have to believe the gospel. And no, the Bible says you're under God's wrath and you're storing up wrath for the judgment day and you must be born again. But the beauty of the election is that God did not cut us off as we deserved when we were unconverted, but waited till the time when it pleased God, as Paul puts it, to call us and give us faith by the working of His Spirit. He was not willing for any to perish, for us to perish, says Peter, but was long-suffering, was patient, till the hour came, and by His grace, He brought us to repentance. And so we must emulate God in this patience. Put on, therefore. But again, as the elect of God, patience, long-suffering. Do that intentionally, is what Paul is saying. Put it on. So the next time you're prone to become impatient with one of your children, or impatient with one of your parents, perhaps, or impatient with your spouse, think of all the times that God held back the rod of his wrath when you deserved it. Think of all the times that Jesus walked in this world and had to say things like this: how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? When you're weary of bearing with the sins of others, think of Christ, who was weary, no doubt, with you, but was patient yet with you in your sins. Patience not only makes us gracious towards the sins of others, it even makes us gentle towards their shortcomings. You know, this isn't just about some huge experience. This applies also to living in the home environment. Maybe you've got some relative in your own home who has some habits that are very irritating to you. And because of daily close association, those habits tend to be magnified. Do you show the patience of Christ to your spouse, to your child, to your parent? Put on, as the elect of God, these five qualities: bowels of mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Now in verse 13, Paul shifts his focus from mercy to forgiveness. Forbearing, he says, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So how are we to live post-communion, going back into the world? We are to reflect the forgiveness of Christ by being forgiving to others. There's two thoughts here. Number one is this: Christ's forgiveness sets sinners free. Two chapters back, chapter 1, verse 14, Paul says, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Redemption by ransom. Redemption from the slavery of sin through the price that Christ paid. The guilt of our sins once imprisoned us and threatened to drag us to hell. But he came and he shed his blood so we could be set free. And when we are set free, therefore, if we put on the uniform of Christ, we will forgive others when they sin against us as well. Charles Spurgeon said two powerful things about this. The first thing he said was, we read our death sentence every time we recite the Lord's Prayer if we don't really forgive others from the heart. Because we say, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who've trespassed against us. Would you really want to be forgiven to the degree that you forgive others? But Spurgeon also said, forgive and forget. When you bury a mad dog, you don't leave his tail above the ground. You don't bring it back. When Christ forgives us our sins, he does it once and for all. When you forgive someone like Christ and put on his uniform, you forgive them once and for all, and you never, ever bring it back. You don't bring it back as a wife, something your husband did 2 years ago and you forgave him. You don't bring it back as a parent when a child did something a couple years ago and it's been settled. You forgive as Christ forgave you if you put on his uniform. And then secondly, Christ's forgiveness, let us not forget, was purchased at great expense. At great expense. He gave his blood. He gave his all. The innocent was defiled for the guilty. He loved his enemies. He lived for his enemies. He died for his enemies. He was incarnate gentleness. He was the mirror and paragon of forgiveness, someone said. You know, the story is told of the 17th century under the leadership of Oliver Cromwell, Lord Protector of England, that he sentenced a soldier to be shot for his crimes. And the execution was to take place at the ringing of the evening curfew bell. But for some odd reason, that evening, the bell didn't ring. And they investigated why. Why didn't the bell ring? The soldier was ready to die. Well, the soldier's fiancée had climbed into the belfry and clung to the great clapper of the bell to prevent it from striking. And so she was summoned to Cromwell to account for her actions. And when she came before him, she wept. And she showed him her bruised and bleeding hands. Cromwell was touched. And he said, Your lover shall live because of your sacrifice. The curfew bell will not ring tonight at all. Now, she bruised her hands, but Christ gave his life. Shall you not forgive when he gave his life? You know, forgiveness is free to us because it cost our Savior so much. It's costly. That's why a proud and unforgiving member of the body of Christ is an oxymoron. It is inconsistent with a head that was crowned with thorns for you. As Calvin put it, a humbled Savior and a proud Christian cannot get along well together. A bitter or vindictive Christian is a contradiction in terms. So let God's electing mercy make you merciful. That's our first thought. Secondly, let Christ's forgiveness make us forgiving. And then the third thought, let God's love make us loving. That's verse 14. And above all these things, put on charity, that is love, which is the bond of perfectness. Literally, quite literally, Paul writes, put on the love, which means we are to put on God's love, that love of Christ, that unspeakable love. And he reminds us in verse 12 that if we're elect of God, we're holy and beloved. We're to put on the love that has made us the beloved of God. There's nothing more beautiful in this life, you see, than a loving relationship that flows out of the love of Christ. What a glorious thing this is. It means two or three things. First of all, it means for us that God's love is the melody line of the gospel. It ought to be our refrain. It ought to be our default position. The love of God that passes all understanding through the Lord Jesus Christ. God commends his love toward us, Romans 5:8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Everywhere, Paul's going back to love, isn't he? Galatians 2:20, he speaks of his faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians 2:4, God brings us spiritually dead to life because of Christ's great love, wherewith he hath loved us. Colossians 1:13, God brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son, literally the Son of his love. Four places in Paul's epistles alone, he calls the believer the beloved of God. So he says, put on that love. Put on the love with which you are loved. And show fervent charity among yourselves, he says. Let love be the primary theme of your life. Let it be the melody line of your life. John Owen put it this way. The greatest way we can demonstrate the power of the gospel to the world and the crucial evidence that we are true disciples of Jesus Christ is through charity. Are you a person of love? Do people think of you that way? Do they see you that way? Do you give without thought of return? Paul says, put on love. Put on love. That's not natural to us. Christian love, real Christian love, is scarce in this world. Owen went on to say later, The world neither has evangelical love nor knows what it is. You see, you can only love this way by the Spirit of grace. And secondly, God's love brings His beloved people into union with Himself. There's a bond here, says Paul. Notice what he says. Above all things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Love is like a bond. Literally, this word here is the same Greek word that Paul used earlier in Colossians 2:19, referring to the tissues that hold the body together so that the body is healthy and growing and strong. He says, this bond of love holds the spiritual life together. It's a fruit of the Spirit of God, which knits believers together by the strongest bonds of affection so that they're in constant readiness to do each other good. This is the heart of the communion of saints, loving one another out of the love of Christ shown to us. You see, God did not just have pity on us and decide to get us out of hell, dear believer. He loves us and desires that we will be one with Him forever in glory. And then He wants us to go out and love one another. As the elect of God, put on love for the sake of Him who loved you through His Son. And when we do that, you see, we open up our hearts and we open up our homes to each other. And we care about each other. John Owen said one reason why Christ instituted the local church was so that we could exercise obedience to His command to love one another. Let none then pretend that they love the brethren in general while their love is not fervently exercised towards those who are in the same church society with them. Gospel love produces churches of love, and where the Spirit of love abounds, there the Holy Spirit dwells. And then finally, God's love reproduces His own image in His own church. Notice that Paul not only calls us elect of God if we're believers in verse 12, but also holy and beloved. Holy and beloved. That's God's definition of His people. God's purpose is to draw people, you see, from different ethnic and cultural backgrounds, whether it's Colossae or Corinth or wherever it may be, and knit them together so that they become one family conformed to the image of His Son. John Calvin said the purpose of our regeneration is not just to get saved, but it's that we may be made like unto God and that His glory may shine forth in us through our love for one another. The bond of perfectness. Perfectness here is a word that means growing toward perfection. You could translate it maturity, but that's not quite the depth of it. It means you're growing in the direction of perfection. You're growing in the direction of that one day when Christ shall come on the clouds. And He'll take you to be with Himself, dear believer. And you will be perfect in love. And you'll enter a heaven that Edward said is nothing but a world of love. Pure, undiluted love between the triune God Himself. Between God and His people. Between His people and God. Between the angels and the people of God and God. A whole world of love. And here you see, God doesn't just regenerate us, but He's training us, molding us. As we, by the grace of God, put on Christ, we put on that love, and that love goes with us, and that love matures us, and it completes us, and it makes us more perfect unto the day of His approaching, of His coming. And so we're to love each other in a way that builds bridges across our differences so that we as one body may display the beauty of Jesus Christ. And that means self-sacrifice. That means giving for the sake of the loved one. Perhaps you've heard the story of the Scottish soldiers who were once captured by Japanese and were forced to labor in a jungle railroad. And the Japanese subjected the Scottish to rather sad humiliations. One day, a shovel was missing. And the officer in charge became enraged and demanded that the missing shovel be produced or he would kill all the Scottish workers. And nobody in the squadron budged. And so the officer got his gun and came back and said, "Okay, I'm going to kill you all." And then one man stepped forward. And the officer put away his gun, picked up another shovel, and beat the man to death in front of all the others. And when it was all over, the survivors picked up the bloody corpse and they carried it back to the camp with them. When they got back to the camp, they found the missing shovel. And they said the love of that man who stepped forward to save all their lives had such a profound effect on all the Scottish brethren that they began to treat, all of them began to treat each other as brothers. That's the power. That's the power of love. Well, you see, there's a lot in this text. And in conclusion, let me say this. This call may intimidate you. This call may be so high for you. You say, "I'm so far away from this." Well, the bond of perfectness doesn't come in a day. Don't run from this call to put on the new man. But bend your knee. And remember, if you're a believer, remember three things. Remember, first of all, you are elect in Christ. God chose you freely and graciously. Remember, secondly, you are forgiven in Christ. Your sins can never condemn you anymore. And remember, thirdly, you are holy and beloved in Christ. So come then, as the elect, as the holy and beloved, as the forgiven, and confess your sin. And go forward with courage, with humility, with meekness, with mercy, with kindness, with patience, looking to God to help you put on the uniform of Christ and go out and live intentionally in such a way that others may say, "I can see you are elect of God, holy and beloved." Amen. Great God of heaven, we all fall far short tonight of what we are called to be. But I pray that that will not discourage us, but only encourage us to realize we've got a lot more perfecting to go through. But may that be exciting for us as we bend the knee and ask Thee to do for us also in the way of sanctification what we cannot do for ourselves. O Lord, make us more merciful, more forgiving, more loving, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, as Christ and the whole triune God is merciful and forgiving and loving to us. Please, please help us to put on Jesus Christ. And please show the unsaved in our midst that when they don't have Christ, they miss everything. Preparation for the life to come. True joy and true meaning in this life. And true love in the deepest, most spiritual sense of the word. Help us all to repent. And let the unsaved be moved to holy jealousy over what they've missed this morning and over what they miss in the sermon tonight as well. And let them cry out to be subjects of this kind of mercy, this kind of forgiveness, and this kind of love. Go with us into this week. May we every day this week begin our day with this simple prayer. Give me grace, O God, to put on Christ today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."